All right. If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 27. We're in the middle of a very lopsided power play. And what's interesting is I don't think any of the original Christians who lived through this era would have ever dreamed that they would be in this power play, but we are in a very lopsided power play. It's the entrenched authorities, the priests, the chief priest, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. All of these authority figures are deeply entrenched and recognized by the people of Israel as authority figures. They have a long track record of being authority figures, and they are at this moment in Acts chapter 5 scrambling to try to hold on to their position. And their opposition is a group of fishermen and oddballs. I always said Jesus would never make it in the HR department because he always hires the very wrong people for the job. Illiterate fishermen to be evangelists. And the reason he does that is because the same reason he picked Israel to be his nation, so that their successes could give him glory. And so I'm being facetious when I say that. But the people that seem least likely to challenge the entrenched authorities, these fishermen and these tax collector, soon to be a guy who is in the process of persecuting the church, they are challenging the entrenched authorities for leadership in the hearts of the people. And guess who's winning? It's not the entrenched authorities. It's not the ones who have the track record. It's not the ones who have the power. It's not the ones who have the authority. It's these interlopers, these ones who seemingly have no power, no authority, little education, and very little weight to throw around. But we consistently see God coming to their aid and moving them into a position of influence and authority and power, and moving the established figures out of this position of authority. And so there's this interesting turmoil going on here. And if you're one of the power structure people who's been part of the power structure for a while, this has got to be very unsettling. How does this happen? How can these nobodies be knocking them out of their position? But we see God at work in here, from opening prison cells to guiding the apostles to protecting them. And so we're going to pick up here where Peter and John have been arrested for the third time in this power play. And the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, is ready to try them again. They've already told them before, back in chapter 4, don't speak anymore in this person's name. And now they're being charged with filling the whole city with this person's name. And so we're continuing this power play. And so the court now has been in session, and they are ready to call the apostles before them for their sentencing and for their punishment. But they've got a couple of problems here. Let's pick up in chapter 5, and this will not be on the screen, so you need to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. We'll read a couple of verses here. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin, these are the authorities, to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Stop right there. Two problems. First of all, the apostles are trying to fill Jerusalem with their teaching. After they've been already told more than once to stop it, they've been warned back in chapter 4, verse 18, not to teach in the name of Jesus. And now they're being charged with filling Jerusalem with the teaching. The second problem they have in verse 28 is the apostles are trying to blame the authority figures for this man's death. The old NIV reads, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. This is verse 28. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So do you have anything in your translations that's radically different from this man? None of them call him Jesus. Nobody can bring themselves to call him by name. Does anybody have anything other than something like this man? I'm sorry?
This name?
Okay. So they can't even bring themselves to say Jesus' name. They're not even going to call him by name. They don't want to give him that respect. They don't want to give him that recognition. He's just this guy. So there's a couple of problems here. They fill the Jerusalem with their teaching, and they're making the authorities guilty of this man's death. And in spite of that, the apostles stay on message. Let's read a few more verses, and starting verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." And by the way, what has he just told the chief priest? That Jesus is God. And where is the chief priest in relationship to God? I'm sorry?
A distant second.
And even in opposition. What Peter is saying is what you're telling us to do is opposed to what God's told us to do. The chief priest, he's supposed to be the number one connecting link between Israel and God. And so Peter's just finished saying, you're the highest authority in the seminary, and what you've just told me to do is against God's will. So we must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." I guess that charge of them trying to make them guilty of Jesus' death is true, right? Verse 31, "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the authorities are trying to squash this movement. And these nobodies, these fishermen, this tax collector, these nobodies refuse to bow down. They refuse to acknowledge their betters, would be the way the authorities would see it. They refuse to acknowledge those who are in authority. They are rebellious against the status quo. The first charge, verse 29, God's commands take precedence over man's commands. Remember, we're told in Scripture that we're supposed to be model citizens. The only authority we have to rebel against our secular leadership, even within our own government, whether it's local, state, federal, is if they ask us to do something that's against God's will, which is Peter just said, that's what you've done. You've put us in a place where we have to obey you or God. We don't have a choice. We're going to obey God. So they're trying to be model citizens, but they don't have much of a chance. The second charge, they remove any doubt who's responsible for Jesus' death. And if you remember what we talked about, whenever one of the apostles goes before the authorities, starting with Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon, the theme is consistently, you killed him, God raised him, we're witnesses. That's the sermon. It starts with Peter in Acts chapter 2, and it continues on. Now we're in 5, and Peter's still doing the same sermon. That's the nice part about being a visiting preacher. You can preach the same sermon over and over again in different places. But his sermon is, God sent his son, you killed him, God raised him, we're witnesses. And so you see that same theme coming here. And even in the heat of the persecution, verse 31, what do the apostles do? What do they offer, even in the midst of being persecuted and being strong-armed into trying to stop what they believe God has told them to do, accurately believe God's told them to do, what do they offer? Repentance. I'm sorry? We have to do what God does, and they offer repentance. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given you. Okay, verse 31, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness to sins to Israel. There's the altar call. You're in opposition to God. The one whom you killed, God sent to offer repentance to Israel. Who's Israel? Who's the figurehead for Israel? The chief priest. The Sanhedrin. The Pharisees would think they are. And so he's, you remember Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them? You remember Stephen? We haven't gotten to Stephen yet, but he's going to mimic Jesus' words, forgive them? So here's Peter in the midst of persecution, preaching repentance. And so this is a court of law, and Peter's a witness, and he said, Jesus is this man that God sent. You killed him. God raised him. We're witnesses. So we have Peter and the apostles as witnesses. But who else in this passage, and I think it's in, what, verse 32? Who else is a witness in this trial? The Holy Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit a witness for the defense or for the prosecution? Is he a witness for the religious leaders, or is he a witness for the apostles? He's a witness for the prosecution, or for the defense. They're defending themselves. I don't know. That seemed like a pretty powerful witness. If you want a character witness, who would you like to have on the stand, me or the Holy Spirit? It's a no-brainer, right? So, and you remember what was said in the Old Testament, that a decision must be made by two or more witnesses? So now what do we have? We have a quorum that can make a decision. And part of the quorum is the Holy Spirit. As Luke writes this, I would love to be able to listen to this with first century ears, because this plays like a mystery. It's almost like a Tom Clancy novel, if you know Tom. It's this espionage and intrigue and this mystery and who's going to win and these power plays and the one who doesn't look like they're powerful actually comes out on top. I mean, there's this amazing story being woven here, true, and an account's being recorded, but it's nothing like what you would expect, especially if you're a first century reader. I'd love to be able to hear that once with first century ears. So the Holy Spirit's and the apostles are co-witnesses for the defense. Well, in verse 33, the leaders want to do to the apostles what they did to Jesus. So let's read a few more verses. Verse 33. When they, and this is the chief priest and these are the rulers, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted what? We know how to solve this problem. We've already solved one troublemaker, Jesus, and now let's just do the same. I remember when I was a kid, my parents used to say, don't ever lie, because one lie leads to what? Another lie, and another lie, and another lie. I guess that maybe that's the same for murder. I don't know, if you decide to kill somebody to solve your problem once, that seems to be a theme in detective shows, right? You kill one witness, now you've got to come kill somebody else that saw you kill the witness, and then you have to kill somebody who saw you kill the witness who saw you kill the witness. And well, that seems to be what's going on here. We killed one guy. Let's do to these guys the same thing we've done to that first one. When they heard this, verse 33, they were furious and wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, okay. Another plot twist. Do you suppose a Pharisee is going to come to the defense of these troublemakers, or is he going to hold with the line? But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, he's a scribe, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be put outside for a little while. The court, just imagine the court scene. You've watched the court dramas, right? Judge, we'd like to have the jury removed from the court for just a moment while we have some testimony. They're asking for the defendants to be removed from the court so they can have some private interaction with the judge. They're be put outside for a little while, verse 35. Then he, Gamaliel, addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Let's stop there. Whew. The leaders are conspiring to kill. We've killed once, we'll kill again. This seems to be a good way to solve the problem. But one of their number, a Pharisee, and a very popular Pharisee, By the way, do you think he's taking a popular stand? Not with his peers. A very popular authority figure, one of the leadership, takes a different approach to solving the problem. Gamaliel was one of the best-known teachers of his time. He was the guy who always is invited to speak at graduation ceremonies. He's the guy who's always invited to debate everybody else. When Gamaliel speaks, people listen. He was a follower of Rabbi Hillel and a teacher of Apostle Paul and a member of the Pharisees. And he sees a familiar pattern developing here. In verse 36, he talks about a man named Theudas. Theudas became a prophet, or claimed to be a prophet, claimed to be the Messiah, built a following of around 400 men, but when he was killed, his following dissolved and his movement died. And then verse 37, Judas the Galilean led a band of disciples around 6 AD. They were revolting against new taxes imposed by the Romans. But when Judas was killed, his followers disbanded. So he sees a pattern develop. And now this Jesus of Nazareth comes claiming in verse 38 to be the Messiah. He built a following among the Jews just like the other two have. But he too has been killed, proving what? If you're Gamaliel and you're standing before the court and you're talking before the chief priest and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, your case is these two guys came to be claiming to be prophets and messiahs, and they died, and their movement fell apart. This Jesus guy came to be claiming to be a prophet and messiah, and he died too. And what does that prove? Give him some time, it'll fall apart, because he's not the Messiah either. Pretty simple logic. Theudas and Judas the Galilean, neither one were the Messiah. We know that because they died and their movement fell apart. So we see so all the pieces are fit together for Jesus to follow the same mold, except we're just waiting for the movement to fall apart. Everything else has fallen into play. We've seen it before. We'll see it again. Don't panic, guys. Don't panic. It's all there. All we've got to do is wait for this to fall apart. He believes he's the voice of reason. And what's interesting is he believes he's bringing logic and reason into the discussion. And to a degree, he is. But what he makes an amazing concession. If they're like Thaddeus and Judas the Galilean, we know the outcome. But he's willing to entertain the possibility that maybe they're not like Thaddeus and Judas the Galilean. Maybe, and I would love to know, maybe we can ask him one day, did you mean that when you said that, or was that just a lawyer's ploy? You know, were you just trying to throw a bone to the guys that you're about to put to death because they are, you know, followers of the wrong group? Were you just trying to be diplomatic, or did you really believe what you said when you said, if it's really of God, you can't stop it? Either way, he was right, wasn't he? If it's not from God, it's going to fall apart. If it is from God, you can't stop it anyway, verse 39. And so what he tells them, which is, it depends on if you want to be benevolent toward Gamaliel or if you want to be cynical toward Gamaliel. If you want to be benevolent, he believed it. And God spoke a word of wisdom and truth into a situation that desperately needed it. If you're cynical, he didn't believe it. He was just trying to be PC, and still God spoke a word of wisdom and truth into a situation that desperately needed it. Gamaliel just spoke better than he knew. By the way, Peter, that's not new, right? We've seen people already in the early days of the church speak better than they know. Let's go to Acts 2. So Bruce's discussion on evangelism, I appreciate it very much, Bruce. That was a great thought. And I don't know about everybody else, but it certainly speaks to me as well. Have you ever tried sharing your faith with somebody and you're having a discussion, and when you do, you hear the words coming out of your mouth and you go, hey, that's not half bad. You ever done that? Like, that? it almost sounded like I knew what I was talking about. That's not half bad. And that's an example of not necessarily speaking better than you know, but I believe that's God kind of pulling out the good stuff. And he may have to go back in the back of the file cabinet to pull that stuff out because you've got it filed back way back there, but I believe that's a God wink. Acts 2, Peter's preaching to the crowd, and in verse 38, Acts 2:38, Peter, they said, what do we do? Let all Israel be assured of this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. They're pricked to the heart. They cry out, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes to talk about the promise, verse 39. This promise is for you and your children, and who for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, some people will say he's speaking only of Jews, and maybe in his heart he was. It's for the Jews that are here in Jerusalem, and it's for the Jews that are part of the dispersion. So we're gonna be gracious and not only give us the Messiah for the Jews in Jerusalem, those who are still Hebraic Jews that speak Hebrew and they've kept the culture alive, but for those who've been dispersed and are now part of the Grecian Jews that speak Aramaic and they've assimilated into their culture, we're going to even let the Messiah save those folks as well. But you and I know what God meant with that was Jew and Gentile. Not only for those who are closer here at Pentecost who are hearing the message, but for all whom the Lord our God will call. If you ask Peter later on, he's going to have a problem with that because he's going to have a vision and have to go to Cornelius' house. He's going to have to wrestle with the idea of Gentiles being included. But God inspired him in his sermon to say the promise is for everybody God's going to call. And then he has to learn later on God's call includes Gentiles. He speaks better than he knows here in Acts chapter 2. Gamaliel may be speaking better than he knows here in Acts chapter 5 when he talks about this being something that God has given. It's a work of God, and if it is a work of God, you can't stop it. Thoughts on that? Comments? Kind of rambled here for a while. Okay. Let's finish out the chapter, verse 40. His speech persuaded them. Gamaliel's persuaded the authorities. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I guess his speech persuaded them not to kill him. Persuaded them not to kill the apostles. I don't think it persuaded them that the apostles were doing God's work, but it persuaded them not to kill the apostles. And so what do you do with people that just are determined to misbehave and you can't seem to get a good handle on them? Well, maybe you just throw them in there. All we need is the air gun and get some new tires on. All right. They decided not to kill them, but they decided just for good measure, let's whoop them a little bit. We can't shut them up. How many times have I already told them not to speak in this person's name? They've been arrested 3 times for it. And so maybe we can just... Now, what do you suppose the flogging was for? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin... No, I'm sorry, verse 40. His speech persuaded them. Gamaliel persuaded the authorities. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What do you suppose the flogging was for?
For the people.
Just some.
Yeah,
just some gratification. We'll get a pound of flesh, or we'll let him go. To save face, yeah. It was like a dying gasp of air while they're trying to hold on to their authority. We're still in charge here, and just so you know that, we're going to whoop you.
Negative
reinforcement. Yeah, we told you to shut up. Here's what happens when you don't. I've had some negative reinforcement in my life growing up. My parents believed in spanking. And there was times when they decided that this was what Clarity used to say was, you've earned a spanking. You want it now, you want it later. I'm sorry?
A spankable moment.
She said, you've earned a spanking. I never liked that phrase. I think it was probably true, but I never liked it. And she said, you want it now or you want it later? And I always voted later, hoping they'd forget, and they never forgot. And so then my dad, who was an inch shorter than me and 100 pounds bigger than me, came home. She goes, when your dad comes home, he'll finish the job. Well, why don't you, little Clarita, why don't you do it instead of... A flogging is far more than a spanking, but it was an effort to save face. It was an effort to show a force. We're still in charge. And a discouragement, negative reinforcement, this is what happens when you disobey us. So we're going to let you go, but just understand that you're going to face, if you don't obey us this time, if you keep talking in this man's name, you keep trying to make us guilty, this is going to happen again, at the very least. And look at the results in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin what?
Rejoicing.
You know, I don't ever remember leaving a spanking going, woo! How many had parents that believed in spanking? Did you ever leave the spanking going, yee-haw? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Let me say this, and you tell me I'm wrong. I believe that mentality is lost in the 21st century Western church. Anybody want to disagree with that? I believe that mentality, I'm going to rejoice for suffering disgrace for the name, has been lost in 21st century Western culture. Anybody disagree? If that's an accurate statement, where do you suppose we lost it? Sometime between Peter and the apostles, the other apostles, and now, where did we lose that mentality that says this is that persecution in the name of Jesus is something to celebrate, even when it hurts like a flogging? Where did that get lost? I don't think our generation lost it. Where did it get lost? Affluence, pride in the Western culture? Are we still holding on to the Western culture idea? Okay, all right.
Some cultures, it hasn't affected that way, but you're talking about...
I'm talking about us. Usins, yeah. God has blessed us so richly that we've lost sight of what it means to be persecuted for the name. If you listen to pundits today in America, the discussion about churches losing their 501c3, their tax-free status is just horrible. Oh my goodness! And nobody wants to lose ground. I mean, that tax-free status is a benefit and it helps God's money go further. But you'd think that was we're 40 getting flogged 40 minus one. And that's not persecution. That's That's resistance, but it's not persecution. It's fascinating to me to watch that in the scripture. They left rejoicing. So you're the Sanhedrin, right? You're the Supreme Court. You're the highest ruler in the land. You brought these rebellious, ne'er-do-well, do-nothings in front of you. These guys that don't have an education, they don't have authority. They haven't studied under Gamaliel. They don't have any credentials, and they won't bow down. And so you finally pulled out the capital punishment and flogged them. And what do you suppose happened to the Sanhedrin when the people punished left rejoicing because you punished them? Now what do we do? If negative reinforcement doesn't work, what do you do now? I guess you got to kill them. You talk about turning things on its ear. That's supposed to cow them. It's supposed to bend their will. It's supposed to water them down. It's supposed to make them more compliant. And yet, they treat it like a victory. No wonder people thought Christians were weird. Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So they still didn't listen. Stop teaching in this person's name. Day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news. We talked last week about passive resistance. We talked last week about how powerful it can be if just someone refuses to bend. And you see it here. Yes, God has been working in their lives. He released them from prison. He opened the prison doors. He's had an earthquake. He's had chains fall off. God is active and working here. The Holy Spirit's there as a co-witness. But the disciples have an unbreakable spirit. There's nothing you can do to make me stop. Nothing you can do. And your efforts to stop me just embolden me and empower me even more. You can't make me stop.
You know, when you look at it, not only does it empower them, but each time it's an opportunity for God to show them.
Yes.
That, you know, you all are fighting a losing battle.
He's showing the religious authorities that they're on the wrong side. He's showing these guys who shouldn't have any power. The scales are tilting. And the religious authorities don't know what to do with that. They're totally lost. Let's work on this idea for just a minute. We've got a few minutes left. Let's work on this a little bit. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes, look at verse 11. Jesus speaking to the crowd. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus has preached a sermon, and the apostles are his contemporaries. And the sermon says, when that happens, you rejoice. Because what? Great is your reward in heaven. You want to know one way to store your treasures in heaven? Suffer disgrace for the name of Christ. And do it in a godly fashion. All right, let's keep going. John chapter 15. Verse 20. Jesus speaking to his disciples here. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." He's warned them. Understand, if they did this to me, they'll do it to you too. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 3. Not only so... Well, let's just start back at 1 so we can get context. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Verse 3. "Not only so," not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, "not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings." First century thought. "Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us." Maybe we need to start seeing hardship and people pushing back as a chance for us to grow some spiritual muscles and a chance for us to store more treasures in heaven. A lot of us have been around long enough to remember when the pushback in America against Christianity was unthinkable. And now here we are. I'm not saying we should be happy about that, but I am saying that all things work for the good of those who love the Lord. If we will hold our ground, if we will stand up like the apostles and say, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God can save us from this, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. We're going to continually proclaim the name of Jesus, no matter who says we should keep that in our churches, in our homes, and not make it public. Maybe we need to rekindle this first century spirit of rejoicing when we're persecuted for the name. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. He talks about an inheritance that's kept for you in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Verse 4. And so it said, "In this you greatly rejoice." So we're greatly rejoicing that we have a home in heaven. Hallelujah. Greatly rejoicing. "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Do we need to rekindle that spirit? That unquenchable spirit that says nobody and nothing can stop us from our mission? And if we suffer for it, we will rejoice. Because great is our reward in heaven. Because that produces perseverance and character and hope does not disappoint. Because Jesus said, if they did it to me, they'll do it to you. The original apostles felt like suffering for the name of Christ was a badge of legitimacy. It meant they were the real deal. Now think about it this way. You've got an important job that needs to be done. Okay. How many of you remember Andy Griffith's show? All right. For those of you who don't, us older ones will explain it to you later. Andy Griffith was the star. He played Sheriff Andy Taylor in Mayberry, and his son Opie, and his deputy was who? Barney Fife. Okay. Barney Fife is the ultimate mess up. If anybody could mess it up, Barney Fife could mess it up. If you have a dangerous criminal that you want to make sure is kept in Mayberry's jail until he can be transferred to the county jail, Who do you want watching him? Sheriff Taylor or Barney Fife? I just watched an episode at lunch today, right? And the state sheriff brings this wanted criminal, and they don't have him 2 minutes until he grabs the key from between the locks and let themselves out while Barney Fife and Gomer Pyle are arguing with each other. And so Andy has to, on vacation, capture him again. And I mean, it's just this, who do you want? The apostles felt like if they don't suffer persecution, that God looks at them like a Barney Fife. We can't trust you with this. You're not capable of handling this. This is above you. The suffering is what made them legit. The suffering is what made it real. So maybe we in the 21st century Western church need to completely flip our value system. And when we start finding ourselves being persecuted for following our faith, instead of saying this is wrong, we need to fix it, we need to celebrate. God finds me Sheriff Taylor. God believes I can endure this and then do it in a godly fashion in a way that gives him glory. Rather than God won't bring hardship in my life because he knows I won't respond in a way that gives him glory. Maybe we need to flip our value system about hardship on its ear. Thoughts?
We in America have been
spoiled.
Yes. But look at the countries that have to stand up for their fight.
Mm-hmm. Well, you remember what Brandon Price said Sunday night? Okay, so you remember, did you notice what Brandon Price said Sunday night? He and his family have been driven out of Ukraine. UBI, Ukraine Bible Institute, has had to go Zoom or had to go electronic. And he said he thought that this might be the end of it. And what did he say? It's growing. He prayed for 20 students and he got how many? 24. When does the church grow and prosper? In persecution. In persecution. So when we're praying, God, please increase our faith and increase our numbers, what are we asking? Bring it on, God. It's like praying for patience. Be careful. When we're asking for God to grow the church, we're saying, you do what you need to do, and historically the church grows best in persecution. Maybe one of the reasons why the church is floundering in this country, because we're spoiled. Okay, there was.
I'm just going to mention that I know I'm traveling some places with missionaries. BJ and I went into Brazil, and those people over there was the greatest example in the world.
Yeah.
Some of those members, they had nothing, and very little hope in a lot of things, but they were just happy.
Have nothing and thrilled with it.
Yeah. And then we did, we had mission work in Zimbabwe.
Yeah.
And Percy Gwynn over there used to call us all the time and say, boy, I ran into some obstacles, baby, but I beat them.
Sukomahan in Cambodia, Brandon in Ukraine, you watch these people who are dealing with hardship and God continually blesses them. It's blessing and hardship. The guys got flogged. Their skin was ripped. Their bodies bled. They hurt. They were sore and had to heal. But the prize they got for that outweighed any suffering they experienced. If you've gone through a hardship and you've suffered and you've come out on the other end of it and realized that you came out better than you went in, that's what happens when God allows his church to suffer. And I'm not asking for suffering. I'm not praying for suffering or persecution. But I think maybe we need to embrace the first century mindset that says, if, bring it on. Because you can't stop us. We will do what God calls us to do rather than obey men. And we will respond to hardship in a way that glorifies God. And you can't stop us. God bless. We're dismissed. Thank you very much.